Ed Wilson. I'd be grateful for your prayers and courtesy of your attention for a little while. Some Bible to read, things to talk about. While he was here, the Lord Jesus gave us two parables concerning a person able to do so, who gave resources to his servants and then took a journey with the purpose of coming back to take accounting of them for how those resources had been managed. That's the theory, or maybe I should say that's the concept of what the Lord intended us to do in his world. And of course, the acting out of that is the events that take place in each of our individual lives in a way that they are managed. Studying those is very valuable. They give the principles that explain how the doctrine works, but it takes on even greater significance to the benefit of those who have the advantage of years, since the Lord gave those instructions, to actually study case histories of how that played out when people actually begin to do the things that the Lord said. So I'd like to speak about a case history of someone who was given some talents or pounds and what they did with them and what the consequence was of the thing that they did with them. And the person of whom I wish to speak by the Lord's help this afternoon is Philip. I'd like to talk about Philip a little bit and just give you a biography of him. If you don't mind, I'll write his name up here. Find it an utterly fascinating story. Actually, there are two Philips in the New Testament. One of them was an apostle. He it was who brought Nathanael to the Lord, who was intimately acquainted with Jesus, spent time with him. And then, at the time of the crucifixion of Jesus, he, with a number of the other apostles, completely drops out of the story that we have from the New Testament church. And there's almost nothing more that's known of that Philip. But there is another Philip, and this man, who is clearly not the same as Philip the Apostle, is termed in the Bible Philip the Evangelist. That term is only used three times in the Bible, evangelist. Considering how frequently we use it in speaking of religious things, that's remarkable. And it's only used once in the Bible to apply to a person, and that was to Philip. But he didn't start out his career as an evangelist. In fact, the story of Philip begins in the 6th chapter of the book of Acts. Scripture said, "Then the 12 called together the multitude of the disciples." A little background. The early church began at Jerusalem. There was a great need for instruction, and so those who were most knowledgeable about Jesus, who had companioned with him for the 3.5 years, more or less, of his ministry, followed by their being gifted with the Holy Spirit, began the business of imparting to those who would hear it what his teachings were. And it was necessary to spend time there. People from all over the known world at that time were gathered at Jerusalem, and as anyone who was interested in those things was obliged to stay there. And of course, that took money. It would take money to gather several thousand people here at Monarch and keep them for perhaps months at a time. And yet, it was absolutely essential when these folks went back to their own homes that they should have more than just some feelings and the fact that someone had spoken some words in a language that they were newly able to understand or something of that sort. They needed detailed information to be able to go back and establish congregations. So they stayed at Jerusalem. And they had all things common, the scripture says. Don't intend to spend very much time on that. But the scripture then goes on to say that there arose a murmuring among the Grecians because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. In other words, everything common being distributed according to what people's needs were perceived as being. But some folks felt like they weren't getting their share. That's what that means. And the apostles, in order to deal with it, didn't say, well, you need to pray down more grace. Rather, they said, there is a possibility of an inequity, so let's adjust it and see what can be done. And there's a valuable lesson in that, but here's how they did it. The 12 called a multitude of the disciples unto them and gave this instruction, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. So to the Grecian widows, apparently, we could either interpret it to the whole congregation, they said, not that we will choose. We don't know who's being distributed to fairly. We do not take the position that because we are apostles and superiorly filled with the Holy Spirit, we know better than anyone who should distribute to you. No, they said, you take that task. And if you could read the Greek on this, you would understand that this was really not a command. It was a suggestion. We want to solve this problem. What do you think of the idea? We'll give you Grecians the right. Appoint some people that represent you so that when the folks are making the choices about who gets what and who's distributed to where and when, you'll be satisfied you have someone there who understands what your needs are and can be responsive to them. And then we will put our hands on them and pray for them and set them over them. The scripture said, the saying pleased the whole multitude. Proper administration brings peace to God's church. Amen. And proper administration is critical to the work of the Lord being moving forward. So, the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. And here is our first mention in the scripture of this Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. Among the 7, only Nicholas is named as a proselyte, which means someone who is newly brought to the faith. So it seems quite likely that these other 6 were practicing Jews. But all 6 of these names are Greek. Philip's name is a Greek. Stephen's name is Greek. We don't know any more about their origin than that, and yet it's likely that these men were chosen because they were Greek and therefore would have connections with the Greek community. But I find that appropriate too, don't you? And I wish to make this comment concerning Philip being chosen in this number. It is natural in humans, I guess, to love drama, excitement. The work of the Lord involves drama and excitement, but it also involves mundane, physical, day-by-day work. In my years in the gospel work, many times I've heard someone say, I have such an urgent inclination from the Lord, such a burden. I feel I must express myself in this gathering in front of people. Very seldom hear someone come and say, I feel such an urgent burden from the Lord that I am obliged before the Lord to clean the restrooms. And I just can't be satisfied in my spirit until I take care of those tasks. But the reality is, in following the Lord, that is where the work typically begins. Less in the public demonstration, more in the background duties. There are things to be learned in order to handle wisely and well the public part of the meeting. And the things that have to do with cleaning the restrooms also have some things to be learned, but they're learned more quickly and more easily, and they're, in a sense, they're equally as necessary. So this is where these men presumably started, because you don't get to be chosen by your peers to be the leader of a group, represent them, where decisions need to be made about how much food each one gets, unless you have not been lazy, indifferent. What's that list of words again, Brother Mike? irksome, indolent. Indolent means slow moving, don't care whether the sun rises or sets. You don't get to be over those kind of things unless you have shown yourself to be so interested and so zealous about the needs of others that you're prepared to do physical things to help them with your own hands. I don't think the Lord wants any of us in His church to get so lofty that we can't get our hands dirty to help our brethren once in a while. So that was a start for this man Stephen, and likewise for the man Philip and the others who are listed here. And I'd like to call to your attention the manner of their choosing. They are to be full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. Well, that's the natural order of things. To be full of wisdom, we need to be full of the Holy Ghost. You see, we humans do not have the capability to give wisdom. We give knowledge. People go to school to get knowledge. We can teach knowledge. We hope people will use it with wisdom. Many times they don't. God does it just the opposite. He gives a man wisdom, and then He adds knowledge to the wisdom. See, wisdom begins with the fear of God. The old Hebrews were strong about teaching that. And someone who is full of the Holy Ghost has then opened the channel to, should I say, have the wisdom to start using the necessary self-discipline to get up in the morning, well, in time to clean the restrooms, if that's what needs to be done, in time to cook breakfast. Then the wisdom, when someone comes in and gets big muddy footprints in the restroom that you just cleaned, have wisdom enough, keep your mouth shut about it, and just clean it up. That's how wisdom develops. So you can tell somebody that that's the right thing to do, but you can't make anyone else have wisdom. It takes the Lord to give wisdom. So they were full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, which is the natural order of things. And you will remark, please, that Stephen is called here full of faith. Stephen being full of faith. Well, that's how you get the Holy Ghost. It begins with faith and believing in the Lord. And those are the kind of people the Lord wants to have in administration of the temporal affairs of the church. Now, this man, Philip, was called throughout the course of his life to be one of the most effective gospel workers of his age. But he didn't start at that point. And I have serious question in my mind whether the Lord wants anybody to leap from the altar of salvation immediately into active full-time pulpit ministry. There are other things to be done. And here is a demonstration of it. I realize that one example does not make an absolute proof, but it does certainly give an indication. And this is the path that Philip followed. So far as we can tell in reading the scriptures, at that time, no one anticipated that Philip would have a greater role in the church than just to take the responsibility of helping take care of tables. Well, it's a good place to start. So, let me digress a little bit and talk about Stephen. Stephen was evidently an Hellenistic Jew from the Greek region of the world, in other words, much like Paul. Well versed in the doctrines of the Jews. If you had been raised in old literal Israel at that time, by the time you were 10 years old, you would have probably memorized word for word the first five books of the Bible. The instruction that the average Jewish child received in the law was intensive and encompassing. Well, Stephen demonstrated that. Somehow or another, he had gotten a powerful, fiery conversion experience. He was a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost and of wisdom. I would say well qualified. Well qualified. For what? To be the first Christian martyr. God has a different way of choosing things than we do, folks. So He chose Stephen in His wisdom, in His manner. And there are more chapters devoted to the story of Stephen's trial and execution in the book of Acts than there are to a number of things that, to my thinking, would have seemed of much greater scope because they involved a lot more people. It's apparent to me that the Lord wanted to demonstrate some very profound truths in this story about Stephen and the trial that he had. But I'd like to comment just on one verse. Is in the 6th chapter, I believe, of the book of Acts, in the last verse or so that is there, speaking of the assembly that were there, and all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw as it is his face as it had been, the face of an angel. Now the scripture said concerning Stephen that those who were accosting him became so enraged with him that they gnashed on him with their teeth. I don't take that to mean that they literally chewed up his arms and his legs, but I do take it that their fury was so intense that they were literally gnashing their teeth, about as enraged and upset as a person could be. What he had done was quote the scriptures to them extensively and then hang about their necks a consequence of crucifying the Lord of glory. They didn't want to be confronted with that. To do what these people were doing is the ultimate rejection of conscience. Yes. And for him to have a face like an angel, yes. What does an angel's face look like? But I have my notion about it. I don't know that I've ever been able to convince anybody else of it, but it is my perception of it. I think Jesus' face, when he went before Pontius Pilate and before Caiaphas, was calm, peaceful, rather than being enraged, rather than being upset, frightened, the exact opposite of what these people were. I think Stephen's face was confident and radiant, but most of all, calm. Heaven is a calm place. Resting in the angels is a calm place. When Jesus rose from the dead, he calmly folded his garments neatly over in the corner, took the napkin that had been on his face, folded it up and set aside, and walked out like a man who had taken care of every duty that there was, fearing nothing. And what, after all, would there have been for him to fear at such a point? Peter, when the Lord brought Peter free from the prison, first gave him a full good night's sleep, awakened him in time to get up. The angel came and awakened him, doing no sign there of haste or excitement. Just told him, Peter, get up. It's time to go. And left the soldiers there. And out the door they went. And we don't read where he ran or where he was upset. And I think that is what is intended. That's my opinion. When the scripture tells us that Stephen's face was like an angel's face. And I wish to remark one more point concerning Stephen in that regard. Jesus Christ, when he was crucified, cried in the final moments, Father, into thy hand I commend my spirit. But Stephen was the first in history who didn't say that. He said, Lord Jesus, into thy hands. He saw heavens open and he saw Jesus standing on the right hand of the Father. I don't know what that means to you, but it means a great deal to me. I believe in Stephen. I believe he did actually see into heaven. Sometimes the devil tries to tell me, this is all a foolish story. There's nothing to it. It doesn't matter. But I have the witness in the Bible of a man who saw Jesus after he was crucified standing there on the right hand of the Father. And as faith always must be, I choose to believe it. I choose to believe it because this manner of faith, in a sense, is a choice. So Stephen was stoned. And after he was stoned, there was a great wailing. The scripture describes his funeral. Those who loved him were given permission to gather his body to have a funeral. And immediately following that, well, the believers were divided into two groups. The believers scattered. The apostles stayed at Jerusalem. That's what the scripture says. And the amazing thing about it is, Stephen's gone now. And it's always the devil's trick. Get rid of the head man and we stop the whole thing. But as soon as Stephen's off the scene, here comes the next man, step right up in the very same place, Philip. Moved right into the place that Stephen had. Qualified in the same way. Taught in the very same things. Filled with the very same spirit. Set to believe in the very same pattern. In the very same manner. So, And it's an exciting life. It's an exciting church. And it also has its mundane daily duties in it. And living for the Lord cannot be done for the excitement and the glamour. It must be done because it's right. Because it's the right thing to do. So, Philip stepped up to take his place. Now the scripture said in the book of Acts, the first chapter and the 8th verse, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." That was Jesus speaking. So following the stoning to death of Stephen, some radical changes took place. Paul appeared on the scene, called Saul at that time, and the persecution of the church rose to a new level. Up until that point, those who among the Jews who were persecuting the Christians were content to attack the leaders. But with Paul, we read where women and children were heralded into prison and pressed for their lives. So it reached a new level. Force, intensity, began with the Apostle Paul, as he later became. And when this happened, following the command of the Lord, but I remark to you, without a meeting of the apostles, without an organizing group anywhere that gave the orders to do so, but every man apparently, according to his own initiative, according to his own prayers, according to the opportunities which lay before him, they scattered. They just scattered. But they scattered according to this scripture that the Lord had given. Start with the Jews, and then go to the Samaritans, and then from the Samaritans, in process of time, go out to the world which is beyond. God's got a plan in everything that he does, and he doesn't really need lots of human organization to make his plan work. You see, what these men did, when they tried to put out the light at Jerusalem, they knocked the lamp over and they spread the flaming oil all over Samaria. Wherever this gospel went, it just kindled more fires, because these people, when they went to these places, and none of them, save Philip really, are listed in the scriptures as being any persons of great importance, but they did the natural thing there was for them to do. In fact, the only thing they could do, wherever they went, they preached. They told people about this new faith that they had found, and there's really not anything more natural for a Christian to do than that. To live for the Lord and to spread your faith and to tell other people about it. And so we read how they went into Samaria preaching the gospel to the places where they went. And so Philip. He went to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. So Philip's changed now. He started out as, well, I would say he had to just been a worker with his hands. Men's restrooms have to be clean the same as the others. I don't know what he was doing, but it had to be something that impressed those people who asked him to manage their food for them. He got appointed to that task. He performed as was required of him. The persecution came. Now he's going somewhere preaching the gospel, and there are signs following what he's doing. Every time in the gospel, you will find that there is a step, a transition. There are significant signs that accompany it. I'll give you an example. Caleb. Remember Caleb in the Old Testament? Caleb said when he was 80 years old, "I feel as good as I did when I was 40 years old." Well, you can pray for that if you want to. But Caleb did what God asked him to do when he was 40 years old, and because the Israelites violated, God caused them to wander 40 years in the wilderness. And what actually happened is he did not deduct that 40 years from Caleb's life. He gave him the same strength that he had when he was first went into the wilderness. The others laid their carcasses. I think Moses must have been the greatest preacher of funerals there nearly ever was. He had a bunch of them during that 40 years in the wilderness. But there was one man who did not age a day during the whole 40 years wander that he was out there. Jesus Christ, when he began his active ministry, started with the temptation in the mount and with his being baptized and the descent of a dove on his head, which gave an indication. He didn't have a dove come down on his head every time he preached. But this was a transition point into something new. In this same vein, for Philip to go to Samaria was a transition point. The Lord had originally said, go first to the Jews, then to Samaria. And the reality is that the Samaritans received the message a good deal better than the Jews did. So there were congregations raised up there. And the Lord followed Philip, as we read here, with signs following him. And we have a description of what they are. So unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with him. And many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. So we say, well, Lord, we'd like to pray that down so it happens every time, everywhere we are. And the Lord's able to do that every time, and he does heal and deliver. However, I remark to you that when there are transition points, we also can find significant developments of this sort. And that's a valuable lesson to learn, isn't it? At any rate, Philip clearly was led of the Holy Spirit in the work that he was doing there. And because he was extending beyond where the Jewish law had been taught, the law of Moses, he was one of the first to encounter some of the problems that are going to be met in dealing with people like that. We don't read of anybody like Simon the sorcerer who came in the scope of Jesus' ministry. But when you begin to get out among the heathen people, there's a whole different set of problems to be dealt with. Those who have gone to foreign missions will understand very well what that is like. You go places like that and you find things that are not to be found among folks who have typically been raised in the belief system that you and I have practiced perhaps for many years. So Philip went to Samaria, preached the things, and there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery, bewitched the people, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is a great power of God. This to whom they gave heed phrase is in here twice. And I want to remark on that. There's a lot more than that in it, but I'd like to remark on that phrase just a little bit. First of all, they gave heed to Simon, to the work that he did. And because of what they saw him do, they attributed things to what he was saying. They gave heed to the work that he did. But the scripture said they gave heed to what Philip spake. Philip spake the word. The word is greater than the works. He had works too. But it isn't the works that search you. It isn't the works that get you to heaven. One man told me one time, weighed out the way we believe, and the folks with whom he was worshiping, he said, I'm going with the people that have got the works. And he was talking about signs and wonders of that sort. And there are people who claim a great many more of those things than we typically testify about. I remark to you today in the fear of the Lord that what we say in the gospel is more important than any demonstration. Maybe I've learned to snap my fingers and make a lightning bolt strike. You see what I'm saying? That's not the same as hearing the word of the Lord speak to us. Though if ye sow the flesh, ye shall of the flesh reap corruption. That's going to be more important in the end than whether or not I can jump over this pulpit or excite folks by the things that I'm able to say. Philip convinced these folks by the things that he said. And because of that, they were convicted of their sins. And they began to repent. And that's what he was after. And praying for them, working with them, baptizing them. Simon the sorcerer. Isn't it interesting? Are you satisfied Philip was a man of God? Well, the scripture here says that Philip baptized Simon the sorcerer. What do you make of that? And after he had baptized Simon the sorcerer and left there, Peter came down and found great fault in Simon the sorcerer. There are a lot of different ways you can look at it. One thing is certain, Philip, to the best that he understood, apparently considered Simon to be a candidate to be baptized. To be baptized. I'm not prepared to say that Philip was not led of the Holy Spirit in that. I'm not prepared to say, although Peter spoke some very strong words to Simon the sorcerer, that he didn't heed what first Philip said and then later on what Simon said. I think it's possible that Simon the sorcerer, who cried to Philip, pray for me, or to Peter, pray for me that none of these things come upon me, he may have gotten delivered from that. I remarked that sometimes salvation is a process. People who are like these Samaritans were may require several steps to come to a full deliverance. I understand there is a profound instantaneous moment when we are washed under the blood and when we obtain full free pardon. However, sometimes it takes people a while even to come to the full realization of what it is that has befallen them. And so in this case, we have concerning this Simon, how that he was baptized and how later Peter came and found him and told him that he was in the gall of bitterness, bond of iniquity, etc. But before this happened, or somewhere along the way, meeting going on in Samaria, word got back to Jerusalem that it was going on. There's no reason to think that there was a committee sent to Jerusalem for instructions. Somebody get together a group, and you bosses at Jerusalem, tell us what we should do. More likely, it just filtered there by people who were participating in it. At any rate, the word reached Jerusalem, and the apostles there sent a delegation down to see what was going on. It was natural that they should be concerned about the spread of the gospel. It was natural that they were concerned that it should be spread in the proper manner. This Philip was not an apostle, and there are possibly things that he didn't know about it. So he sent others down to work with it, or maybe we would just simply say the Lord told them to do that. I wouldn't be ashamed to say it that way. However, when they got there, here's a meeting going on, lots of people being saved, devils being cast out of folks, folks being healed of various diseases, and the Lord came by and told Philip, turn this meeting over to the others now, I've got another job for you. Down into the desert of Gaza, all by yourself. Just leave. You know of things like that happening? But I do. I do. And the Lord reserves the right to do that with any of us at any time. He sets the members in the body as it pleases him. He has that right. It is his church, and he deals with it wisely as he will. So Philip went on his way, left the city of Samaria, a long journey down into Gaza, apparently walking, apparently by himself, no doubt wondering as he went along, what am I supposed to do when I get here? Because the Lord has a way of laying out his work for us one day at a time, one day at a time. Peter asked the Lord after he was resurrected, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And I'll put it in brief language, show us the future. What am I to do with my life? And the Lord gave him half an answer. He said, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons. And friends, that is true of every one of our lives. We may think this is my last 2 weeks on earth. Or we may think this affliction is a mortal affliction. I heard people a number of times say, I'm satisfied this is the last one for me. I've learned to be careful about saying that. I've seen some of those people get up and live for years longer. I've also seen some folks who had serious illness say, well, I believe the Lord's going to heal me. He showed me that. And I intend to carry on my life as I did before. And if that turns to be true, I say hallelujah. Thank the Lord for it. However, I remark that the Lord has said in his word, it's not for us to know the times and the seasons. And he has a way, just as he did with Philip, of unreeling our lives to us one day at a time. One day, isn't that all we can live anyway? And isn't it enough that it's in God's hands and he does what he wants to with it? I'm satisfied with that pattern. The future, tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow are too big for me. I don't understand. I'm very concerned about our United States and the course which it's following today. But it's too big for me. There isn't anything I can do with it anyway. I commit it into the Lord's hands. He's able to take care of it. My job is to, if he sends me to Gaza somewhere, just keep putting one foot in front of the other. There may be a lot of dust in the road. I may get hot and tired and have to spend the night under a cactus somewhere. But the Lord will still be there in the morning. And when I get there, he'll show me what I'm to do. So I think Philip must have had a question where this is all going to end. Got down there on the road, and here comes a man, a wealthy man, an important man. Obviously would have had a group of servants along with him. You don't send a man like that out on a mission such as he was on all by himself. So here he comes along with his retinue and reading the scriptures. An Ethiopian man. This is the first instance in the New Testament of the church going beyond the Samaritans. And just as Philip's experience was in dealing with those first Samaritans, there were some remarkable demonstrations. So there is a remarkable demonstration that surrounds this event. Consider what it was. Two men, neither aware of the other's presence, started out on a journey. Had they met in the city of Jerusalem, probably would not have had opportunity to say so much as one word to each other. Two Dutch difference in their class and their role in society. Philip, a hunted, persecuted man. The Ethiopian gentleman, a prominent man, obviously involved with the important duties of state. It was out in the desert that they were best able to communicate. For them to come together right in the exact spot at the exact same time, and this man who had some interest in the God of Israel happened to be reading the passage of Scripture that contains the very core of what Isaiah's prophecy of Christ was, and the man who could understand it and explain it to him approached right at that time. We don't read about any introductions. We don't read how Philip had anybody to help me. I think he just knew. When he saw what the man was reading, he bypassed all the formalities and everything. I wonder what those retinue thought, those servants, when they saw this dusty fellow walking up to their master and accost him like he did. First thing we have any record of him saying is, "Do you understand what you're reading?" He must have been reading out loud and wondering what it was that was in there. Philip said, I guess put it in my language, "Well, I know what that is. I can tell you about, well, you get up here in this chariot. You're the man I've been looking for." So they go down their journey. Do you think that the Ethiopian planned it out so there'd be some water 2 hours down the journey when they needed it? Or would you rather say that the Lord caused Philip, maybe he spent the night out there in the desert somewhere, woke him up just in time, get his breakfast, get started on the way to meet the man 2 hours from where the water was, 3 hours or whatever necessary, so that when he got there in the chariot, everything had come together. Amen. That's beautiful, isn't it? And I like it when the Lord deals with me that way, don't you? But it isn't always that way. So the man who started out bussing tables got promoted to be a trustee, we would say, got promoted through persecution from that to preaching the gospel, was the first to carry the gospel into Samaria. Now he's the first again to carry the gospel on beyond the Samaritans to this man who's really nothing but a Gentile. That's the only thing you could call him. He had no connection with the Jews. He knew nothing about what their beliefs were of any substance. He had to be instructed everything. So Philip had, he wasn't an apostle. You can't tell the Lord where to choose his vessels. He chooses who he wants to, and he puts them where he wants to. He's greater than we are, folks. Here's a demonstration of it. It didn't take this man living under Jesus' wings 3.5 years. It took him having a willing heart and being willing to listen to what he was taught. And when the time came, the Lord put that all together in the place where he used him. If you and I want to have the Lord work powerful things in our lives, that's the key. That's the secret. And so that's what he did. He got up in that chariot. And he taught the Ethiopian eunuch the mysteries of the kingdom. There are several messages to be preached from the events that occurred in that chariot. But that's not my focus today. I want to talk about what happened after that teaching. Stop there by the side of the road. Now this man told Philip when he first met him, "How can I understand with no man to show me?" And apparently everything that happened there happened in one day. Philip got in the chariot with him and he rode along with him for a period of time, and he baptized him, and the Spirit took Philip away. And the man went on his way rejoicing because now he didn't need Philip anymore. Something happened, so he didn't need him anymore. He was going back to a place where there weren't any Philips, but he got saved. And that made all the difference in the world. He'd gotten enough understanding to see what the gospel was, and he got an experience with the Lord, and now the man of God that was sent to deliver him. I wonder about that, how Philip was spirited away like he was. Just saying, I don't know how it happened. He just was there for a moment and he was gone. Nobody had any jets in those days. There's certainly not a runway out there in that place. I don't know that humans can explain what happened. I don't have any language for it. I don't know anything deep. All the Bible tells us is that he was gone. He just was gone. But it didn't disappoint the Ethiopian. I remark to you again, because the Spirit of the Lord had so anointed the situation, he had confidence now to the extent that he was satisfied his soul was safe. And that's enough for any of us. So Philip was carried away. Philip went to Caesarea. Well, if I suppose that the Spirit of the Lord just picked him up and carried him across the desert, then I could also suppose he probably was pretty surprised where he landed. He started out in Jerusalem. Because of persecution, he had been forced farther away into Samaria. Now he's called of God into Gaza, and he winds up in a clearly pagan city. It's the old Ashdod that used to be the center of pagan worship, on the outskirts of it. And from there to Caesarea, the Spirit of the Lord took him there. Ah, what an adventurous life, isn't it? And he stayed in Caesarea. And we read no more miracles and no more story of anything that happened with Philip for 20 years. Well, my commentator said 20 years. I don't know how to prove that. But that's what they said. From the time that this incident happened there, Philip went to Caesarea, which is on the coast of the Mediterranean. It's lowland. It's hot country. I see him, this man, who'd been picked up and carried, to all I can understand of the scripture, across miles, trudging wearily along the baking edges of the Mediterranean, the hot sun reflecting off the glassy waters, trying to find somebody to preach to. And he spent 20 years carrying out that kind of a life. God called him. He was the first Hellenistic Jew sent to the Gentiles. But he was not the last. Because following this, Paul got converted. And Paul surpassed Philip. Philip had to have known it. Imagine how he felt. Here's this other guy comes along. He was persecuting when I was back there at Samaria. It would have been so easy to say, the Lord ought to surely have put me ahead of this man. You can't tell God how to run his business. And I can't tell him how to run his business. The Spirit took this man there. And then we don't read where he got any more inspirations. We don't read of any more people having devils cast out of them, or any more sick of the palsy or other kind of illness healed. The only thing we have a record of Philip doing at Caesarea for 20 years was that he raised four daughters that were prophetesses. That's it. Maybe he raised up congregations everywhere. Maybe he never affected anybody. There are blank spaces in the scriptures concerning things of that sort. The reason is because it's not a history book. It's not designed to give us the full story of the gospel. It's trying to accent truths that are important to what our lives should be. Now, this is the story of what one man did with the talents that were given to him and what the results of it are. You can say that the Lord gave one 5 talents all at one time if you want to, or you can say he gave it to him as he went along. And as he developed, he got a little more, and he got a little more. But I'm inclined to think that if we use what the Lord gives us, he'll add to it. And he won't add to it always according to our human understanding, because the scripture also tells us, after Philip had been in Caesarea for an extended period of time, who should come to Caesarea but Paul? And whose house do you think he stayed at? He moved right in with Philip and stayed there for a long period of time, as if to rub it in his face. Was it? Only if he had pride. Oh, but this is not a man inclined that way. This is a man who's glad to see the gospel go forward by any means whatsoever. And folks, I think that's the way the Lord wants all of us to be. So I follow that up by saying this. To a man who is a pastor of a congregation, well, there'll come a day when it's time to step down and somebody else is going to fill that place. To a person who's a traveling evangelist, there'll be a time when somebody else takes that place. To a person who is a Sunday school teacher or sits on a board of trustees, if you're not qualified to give that post up without making trouble to your successor, you were probably not qualified to have ever held it in the first place. It's not important that you teach it or I teach it. It's important that it gets taught. And the Lord's free to use any vessel that he chooses in his church. It's an excellent plan. And so he carried out with Philip here. When he got ready, Philip was at Caesarea when Cornelius was there. And Cornelius got a vision from the Lord. And instead of sending a vision to Philip, the Lord sent a vision to Peter, who was a great distance away, and sent Peter down there into Philip's bailiwick to deal with Cornelius right in his town. But that's what the Bible says. Isn't that something? And I think the Lord had reasons for doing that. He wanted Peter to see that the gospel is to go to the Gentiles. Not just you, Philip, who gets that. Peter needs to see it and understand it too. No doubt the Lord could have found other ways to do it, but he chose in his wisdom to usurp on Philip's territory, if I could say that. Pastors don't own congregations. Pastors don't own congregations. I'll resort to one little personal anecdote here. Remember when I was pastoring in La Ronja, Louisiana? Loved those folks and still do, and felt the burden and responsibility of it, but I had a call from Miami, Florida. Brother Herschel Hargrave was critically ill. He and I were very close. Called Brother Ed, we want you to come down and be with us during this time. So I went there, but I didn't want to go because we had a revival meeting scheduled in the La Ronja congregation. I went, at any rate, to Miami, and when I got there, was obliged to stay for an extended period of time, and then Brother Hargrave died. And the folks asked me to stay and participate in the funeral service. I couldn't tell them no. And yet every night there were revival meetings going on at La Ronja, and I prayed it through, and the Lord told me, that's not your congregation, that's my congregation, and I don't need you to operate it. If I have something else I want you to do, you need to be attentive to what I'm doing. I can take care of that congregation without you. And that satisfies me. I'm thankful for that kind of thing. I'm glad, aren't you, that this work is greater than you or me or any of us. And I follow that by saying, we do not follow any one leader. There is no one person or group of persons among us who sets the standard of what we believe or defines our doctrine or makes the decisions about where we go or what we do. It's the Holy Spirit, and it's all based on the Word of God. And there is no one of us who, if he were taken out tomorrow, would make this thing stop. There's no Moses in the church today. It's only the Lord Jesus Christ. He is still carrying out his work in the earth. I like to refer to this book of Acts when I get on this line of teaching. How the book of Acts comes to Paul's ministry when he was in Rome for the final 2 years of his life, and then leads up to the moment of his being offered, and then just stops. It just stops like it just stopped. It's like a sentence stopped right in the middle. And to think about the reason for that being that the book of Acts didn't stop. It's not finished. It's still being written. We do it wrong, really, to call it the Acts of the Apostles. It's the Acts of Jesus Christ. It properly is the fifth gospel. It's the work that Jesus did after he got in heaven. It's not the story of Paul. It's not the story of Peter. It's the ongoing story of you and me and every one of us who've ever believed this thing. Thank God for it. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? So Philip, there at Caesarea. The Lord wants to get a message to Peter, and the Lord wants to get a message to Cornelius. One more anecdote. When he began pastoring, concerned about folks in the congregation was working. Come to a large meeting like this, and they go down to the altar. And people come down and pray with him. sometimes from distant congregations. I was wondered, I should say, the Lord helped me to see. I take this attitude about it now. I'm glad they do. I'm glad they do. I like for folks in the congregation where I am to be exposed to all the church, to many ministers, to build confidence in as many of us as it can. I love the Lord. Lord, have mercy on my soul. I love His ways. But I've learned there are people I can't help very well. I don't know much about drugs. I don't know how to reach certain people. I can't help sisters very much in some ways. But take the attitude, if Paul can't help you, maybe Peter can. And I'm satisfied for the Lord to use anybody He wants to help anybody who's willing to come to put in for some help from Him. And when for the point of that fact, I have a great pleasure when the brethren do that, then I feel in support of them. Now we're all one spirit, and we're all doing the same thing together. So Philip, at Caesarea, the Lord sent Peter in, and then the Lord sent Paul. Paul just kind of moved in with Peter, or with Philip, and lived there for an extended period of time. I don't see them conflicting with each other. I think maybe old Peter would come over to Brother Paul and rub some oil on his back in the morning once in a while, where those stripes were, where they beat him so bad, and where he'd had so much back trouble from being bent over in the Philippian jail, things of that sort. I think those two men loved each other. I know they do now. I know they do now. Because life has an end, folks. And so I'd like to close this little discourse with two words and a short explanation concerning them. Well done. Well done. That's what the Lord said to those who had the talents. Well done. And I want to step outside my discourse for a moment this way. Please follow me carefully. We'll talk about Roberta and me. Did you know I have magic drawers in my house? I have magic drawers. I take filthy, dirty socks and I put them in a laundry basket. I don't do anything more to them. And they just magically wind up back in my drawers. And they go in there in the morning and want to put on some clean socks, and there they are. My wife studies me. She watches what I do. And lots of times when I'm reaching for something, she has it there before I've asked her for it. That doesn't mean anything to you. Or I'll say that differently. I don't care whether that means anything to you or not. That's my wife. But when the nights come and the doors shut and we're in our room together, there's a look my wife gives me. If she ever looked at another man like that, I would be very disappointed. It would break my heart. Something special that's built on intimate little things that don't really have anything to do with anybody else. You understand what I mean? Love, love. God is complete in Himself. He is all wise. He is all holy. He can never be corrupted because He's all holy. He can never be deceived because He's all wise. He's perfect and entire, except for one thing. God is love. And love is only complete when it passes between two. And that's why you and I were created. The Lord wanted somebody to love Him freely, because love's not complete without it. So here in this world, there are people who do and people who don't. And we struggle along and battle our flesh. And sometimes it's hard for us to feel like we really have made known to the Lord how much He means to us. So many interferences. So many times we get pulled and tossed and crushed and battered. So many different ways. Hit the rocks. Bark our shins. Knock a hole in the boat. Think we really haven't done very well. He doesn't look at it like we do, folks. There is a place where our deeds are told. I can't tell you what happened with Philip for 20 years. I can't tell you at all what happened to Nathaniel. I know very little about what happened to Thomas. I don't know anything that happened to Simon the Zealot, but he was one of the apostles. We don't have any record that any of them denied the Lord. He lived his life. And it doesn't matter whether or not I knew what it was. And it doesn't matter whether or not you or I get up here and try to tell the multitude everything we've done for the Lord. And every miracle He's done in our lives, there are things too private, too personal. But there's coming a day when it's all going to be told. Well done. That means telling it all. And it's not in the way of congratulations or giving glory. I mean to say, it's to have the Lord look at you and say, you remember when you were 6, but I really shouldn't say remember, because it's not remembering, it's right there. When time has passed out of existence, our whole life is right there in one place. All of it. Nothing concealed. But the Lord's saying to us, you're 16 years old, and I checked you about going with that person. I checked you about going to the ballroom. I checked you about the entertainments of the world, and you listened to me. And I want you to know that meant a lot to me. I'd like the Lord to have that to say to me, wouldn't you? Nobody else can make it ring like you. I didn't do it for you. You didn't do it for me. I did it for the Lord. And nobody else knows it but me and the Lord. But to have the whole thing listed right out there. There it is. All we sacrificed, all we wept, all we prayed. And have the Lord look you in the face and say to you, that mattered to me. I cared about that. I couldn't show it all to you. While you're in the flesh, you still had a ways to go. But I want you to know, that counted. Well done. It's yours now. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Thank you for the courtesy of your attention this afternoon. Once again, amen.